Can you think of an experience you had that you expected to be amazing, over the top, incredible, beyond all joy, only to be done with it and to think, is that it? Maybe it was a steak. This is one of my favorite meals, by the way. A steak at a unique, high-end steakhouse. You would only spend this kind of money on a special occasion. So you're celebrating a momentous anniversary, a new opportunity, a new transition, and you're going out for this, and you get the best, juiciest ribeye that this steakhouse is known for, only to receive it, to take your first bite, and to think, I could have made this at home. I remember one time waiting in a line for a roller coaster, and I'm not a big roller coaster guy, but on this particular outing, I said, I'm going to make myself enjoy roller coasters, and I had a blast that day. We rode lots of rides. We got on these roller coasters, and many of them that day did not have a long wait, so those ones were particularly enjoyable. But finally, toward the end of the day, we said, no, we got to ride the big one. It's like, all right, I'm willing to do it. Let's go. And then we got in line, and we waited. And we waited. And we waited. Some 2.5 hours later, we finally arrived at the end of the line. And then we got on, and the expectations were high, and click, 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 click. Then boom, we were off. We were twisting turns all over the place. This was great. Except a couple of minutes later, we were done. I remember getting off that ride, not being a big roller coaster guy in the first place, and I went, is that it? That's not quite what I expected. Was it really worth the wait there? See, far more significant, though, than a meal or a roller coaster could be our expectations for any number of things in our lives that we expect to be wonderful, and yet we still stop and go, is that it? Could be that new job that you thought would be the pinnacle of life, finally give you the salary that you desired, finally give you the significance that you desired. But yet, at the end of the day, you go home, you kick your feet up and realize, I'm still just as frustrated now as I was in the last job. Could be your hope for that relationship. That relationship that would finally give you meaning and significance and companionship and intimacy, and yet, this isn't exactly what I thought it would be. And even the best of marriages or the best of friendships can sometimes be strained. Maybe as a teenager, you had high expectations for college or whatever would be after high school. And you get going, you have these experiences, you're finally, emerging into young adulthood. And then you start to go, well, this isn't all it's cracked up to be. Your friends turn out to be difficult. Led to maybe even some depression in your life. See, there's something baked into our human condition that wants the high, that wants the pleasure, and wants all the significance, and we have these high expectations for these thrilling experiences. And yet, once we reach the mountaintop, once we see the pinnacle of success, we are often left with the feeling, is this it? You can hear the refrain almost of the greatest showman. It's never quite enough. Is there more? See, in our text today, we learn the same question. We see the same question from the mouth of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, this great prophet of the Lord. He asks of Jesus, are you the one, or should we expect another? Are you enough? See, we'll see in our text today that John puts words into our own mouths. He speaks out loud what we might only think in secret. But see, John's questions and our questions are not illegitimate. No. The only illegitimate questions are the ones that are not asked. There's no bad questions there. In fact, unasked questions can often be like the food in the pantry that eventually expires. It spoils over time, and then it's no use. No, we must ask our questions. And Jesus is the one who is most ready to receive our questions. See, Jesus is not the person on the CNN or a 60 Minutes interview who is asked a difficult question and then suddenly says, interview over. Camera's off. No. No, Jesus is ready to receive our questions. And the question that John asked him today, "Are you the one?" even allows Jesus an opportunity to share even more about his identity. See, in our series that Pastor Dave led us off so well last week, when Jesus asked the question later of his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" That question is this theme going on throughout Luke. And it causes all of us to ask or answer that same question. Who do you say Jesus is? And John's question, "Are you the one?" gives opportunity for Jesus to respond that way. If you have a Bible, I hope you do, turn to Luke chapter 7, verse 18. If you don't have a Bible, one of our hosts will provide one for you. In those Bibles, you can find Luke chapter 7 on page 887. We're not going to stand and read the whole text. We're going to kind of work through this sequentially today. But our main idea, if you're following on your worship program, our main idea at the top, to the question, "Are you enough?" I think Jesus responds to say that, yes, he is. And our main idea is that Jesus is Savior enough. So trust him. Jesus is Savior enough. Now trust him. I think this text will strengthen the doubter. It will rebuke the hard-hearted. And it will inspire all of us to deeper trust in Jesus. So we're going to work through this text sequentially in three different sections. The first one's going to be a little bit longer. The second one's going to be a little bit shorter. And then the third one's going to be the shortest. So we're going to go stair steps down here. Okay? But point number one, as we look at this text, we see an honest question and a thoughtful reply. An honest question and a thoughtful reply. Look at with me in Luke 7, verse 18. The disciples of John reported all these things to him, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Verse 20, and when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" In that hour, he, Jesus, healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go tell John what you have seen and heard." The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. So before we jump into the heart of John's question, we need to remind ourselves of John the Baptist's previous interactions with Jesus in now his current setting. Luke introduces John the Baptist in chapter 3. John was in the wilderness proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And John, the text tells us, fulfilled Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5, as a voice crying out in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord. Now in Luke chapter 3, verse 15, we see that people ask John if he is the Christ, if he is the one who was to come. But this is John's response to them. As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all saying, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." See, it's evident that John had very high messianic expectations. This Messiah, this Savior who was to come, he had very high expectations for this person. And John wasn't wrong. See, John understood his place as the forerunner of the true Messiah, that Jesus was the one who was to come and save the nation. See, Jesus, or this Messiah, had a better baptism, not of mere water, but of the Holy Spirit and fire. He was going to save the nation on one hand, and then he was going to judge on all the wrongdoers on the other. See, this winnowing fork, or this pitchfork, was a tool that was meant to separate the wheat from the chaff. Every good farm boy who has baled hay once in a while recognizes a pitchfork is a way of deciphering the good from the bad. Or maybe in our context, if you're raking leaves, you can rake some of the leaves, but you're left with the chaff. You're left with what's left over, and that chaff just blows away. Or it's burned up. But you leave the good stuff. But this Messiah was the one with a winnowing fork who was coming to separate the good from the bad. He was coming to save, and he was also coming to judge. So John had this expectation. And again, he wasn't wrong. And then fueling John's messianic expectations would have been Jesus' own words. Remember Jesus' first sermon? Back in his hometown of Nazareth, he picks up the scroll, he opens it up to Isaiah 61, and he read this: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." See, Jesus said in the hearing of this, it's being fulfilled. Jesus applies that very text to himself. So we should be all excited. John, first and foremost, should be all excited. Finally, the one who is going to save the nation and judge the wrongdoers. He's going to release the captives. He's going to set prisoners free. Wonderful. But for John, there's one primary problem. He's in jail. Matthew's gospel tells us that John had been arrested by Herod at the time. So here we have all these great promises, but John might be the one saying, "Hey, cousin, could use a little help here." So it makes perfect sense that John would ask the question, "Are you the one, or should we be looking for another?" See, John expected the Messiah to bring this true justice. But instead, John was frustrated by the sin and unrighteousness around him. He knew that the Christ, the Messiah, was coming to make all things right, but it wasn't taking place in his timing. He had these high expectations, and yet at one level he's going, "Is this it?" See, John, again, because of his messianic expectations, he's in the middle of a messianic crisis. And he puts words to our own thoughts. He verbalizes our own doubts. See, we too long for a world of justice, of righteousness, where the good people win and the bad people are judged. We long for this place. We want a world where infants don't die, where evil is vanquished, where body cameras don't tell a sad and horrific story. We also long for whole and wholesome and stable homes, where sin is not celebrated, where God's name is not profaned. We too want the good guys to win and the bad guys to be judged. And see, even if our world disagrees on the nature of true justice, the nature of true righteousness, it's interesting that we can't help but desire it, no matter what it is. We can't help but long for a world that functions as it should. See, cries from the human soul for justice or for righteousness or for a right world is like a baby crying out for her mother. She just can't help it. And see, John's unmet expectations are often our unmet expectations as well. We look for this world, we're thinking of the goodness of Jesus, and we can't help but the disappointment to just build up. And it causes us, if we're honest, it causes us to sometimes doubt God's promises. Where we ask ourselves John's same question: "Are you the one, or should I be looking for another?" Friend, do you doubt the Lord? Are there circumstances in your own life that cause you to doubt God? So we should not be so afraid of that. The great Charles Spurgeon once said, "It is no unusual thing for the bravest of hearts to be subject to fits of doubts." See, John is searching for honest questions, but also struggling to reconcile who Jesus really is. Are you the one, or should we expect another? See, maybe this has been part of your struggle for a while as well. And you've been struggling with whether or not these things about Jesus, whether or not these things about Christianity are really true. And perhaps you're keeping it together just long enough so that you don't embarrass your parents. Perhaps you're keeping it together just enough so that you don't make church relationships awkward. You don't want to embarrass anybody. So, you know what? I have these thoughts going in my mind, but I'm just going to suppress them down because that's easier. Sometimes we're afraid to ask some of the difficult questions about the realities of life, the realities of the Bible, because maybe for two reasons, we're too afraid of the answers, or we're just too lazy. You might think that even God himself will be ashamed of us and he'll be disappointed for our lack of faith. So we put those questions aside. But remember, the only bad questions are usually the unasked ones. The questions that we refuse to ask, again, are like the food in the pantry that we just forget about after a little while. But unasked questions will spoil our faith. And see, Jesus doesn't respond with a heavy-handed, mean, demeaning response to genuine questions. Look at verse 21. To that question, we read this. In that hour, he, Jesus, healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And on those who were blind, he restored sight. Jesus told John's disciples to return to John and say, tell John what you have seen and heard. Jesus responds with evidence. Now, how we read that, the tone in which we read that really matters. Do you think as you read that text that Jesus' response to John's disciples was, tell John what you've seen and heard? Or did he say, friends, tell John what you've seen and heard? See, Jesus' heart and compassion towards the doubter is not one of just get your act together. It's one of kind and compassionate, tender evidence. Jesus, I think, responds quietly and confidently to John's question. It's a genuine question. He does these miracles then right before their eyes to validate his role, to validate his role and responsibility as the Messiah. So the question, are you the one who is to come? Jesus answers, yes, I am. And he does these miracles right before them so that they would see and know that Jesus is the one who is to come. Jesus alludes to several passages in Isaiah that talk about his messianic capacity, that talk about his role as the true Savior, the one who will both save and the one who will judge. He does these miracles right before them. Now, we hear that, we see that and go, well, that's nice that Jesus did miracles for them. Why won't Jesus do miracles for me? Well, friend, you have a big misunderstanding of what the miracles of Jesus are meant to do. The miracles of Jesus, especially in that moment in time, was meant to validate his role, to validate his title as the coming Messiah, to validate his place as the messianic king. Jesus didn't heal everybody. Jesus didn't release John from prison. And yet he still told John to believe. Friends, every single one of those people that Jesus healed in those moments, guess what? They got sick and died. Every person that Jesus raised from the dead in his ministry ended up getting sick and dying again. But don't think for a moment that Jesus lacked the capacity or the quality for complete healing. No. He's given a mere foretaste. He's given a mere description that there's something greater coming, and I am that one who is to come. Jesus shows grace to the doubters. He doesn't say, suck it up, buttercup. Just keep on believing. No, he gives evidence. And friends, what about you? If you're doubting, if you have questions, ask those questions. See, deconstruction of faith is all the rage. You want to have a really good popular video or blog post? Create something about deconstruction of Christianity. And we want to deal honestly with those questions. Don't let them fester along. And we want to be compassionate and tender-hearted. We also want to be honest that there is real evidence for Christianity. There is real evidence for the historical reliability of the Gospels, that Jesus, in fact, did rise again from the dead, and we can believe these things. The Apostle Peter writes in 2 Peter 1:16, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Friends, especially young people, I'm really concerned about teenagers, college students, young adults, even kids in our church. Ask difficult questions. Ask the difficult questions. Parents, teachers, Sunday school teachers, thank you for all you do to help with them. Respond kindly to those questions. Don't ignore. Don't suppress. Go, and if you don't know, invite a conversation. Say, we need to investigate that together. But we can trust that there is evidence for Christianity. We are not believing in myths. In fact, I grew up, part of my testimony is growing up in a church. I came to faith at a very early age and began over time to process what I really believed about Christianity, what I really believed about the Bible. But friends, why I'm still a Christian today is not so that I make Thanksgiving and Christmas a little bit more enjoyable. The reason I'm a Christian today is because I really believe with all my heart that Jesus came, lived, died, and he rose again. I rest everything of my life on the fact of the historical reliability of the resurrection of Christ. There is good reason to be a Christian. There is evidence. And Jesus is not afraid of those questions. So if you doubt, friends, we have mercy and kindness for you. And there's reason to believe. So it's a good question and a thoughtful response. And now, before we think too lowly about John and his question, we might see that and say, oh man, poor John. He, you know, had a moment of crisis, a moment of doubt, but man, I hope I'm not like that kind of guy. Well, before you have any reason to diminish your view of John, Jesus does not diminish his view of John. And that's the next part of this text. Jesus provides a theological commentary on what John's ministry represented. Our second section here is a commendation of trust, a commendation of trust. Pick up with me in verse 24. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. So after John's disciples left, Jesus began teaching a mini theology lesson. He gave essentially a historical overview almost of the Bible. See, those listening to this interaction may have been tempted to, again, lower their view of John, to diminish that. And those who follow John may have wondered in their own minds, did we do the right thing by responding to him? But see, Jesus is out to correct any misinformation, any fake news about John's ministry. Jesus recognizes John's important role in redemption history. Jesus says that John is not this reed shaken in the wind. You know, drive by some businesses or car dealerships and they have those inflatable things that are just going all crazy out there to try to get people's attention. Jesus is saying, John's not this guy who's just flapping in the wind all willy-nilly. No. That might get a customer, but it's not something you want to lean on by any means. Jesus also says that John is not some political lobbyist who's just trying to get in with the politicians. No, the reason he's in jail is because he was willing to speak to political powers when the political powers were out of line. Jesus says, no, John is a great prophet. John is the one of whom Malachi chapter 3 verse 1 says, he has come to prepare the way of the Lord. Now, an interesting aside, by Jesus saying that John is the one who's come to prepare the way of the Lord is Jesus' backhanded way to say, and I'm that Lord. Jesus of his own identity is saying, that's me, that John has come to prepare the way for. So to the question, are you the one who is to come, should we expect another? Jesus is saying with an unequivocal, yes, I am that one because John has prepared the way for me. See, John is given this commendation because he is the last of the Old Testament prophets. John, the person of John the Baptist, is almost the page turn between Old Testament and New Testament. John is the last of the one who is coming to proclaim the way of the Lord. And see, when we think about the Old Testament prophets, they're not just forecasting the future. That's not even most of what they do. Most of what they do is to call the people back to repentance. What they do to forecast the future is to say, repent or you'll die. Repent or, and if you do, you'll have life. They're calling them out of judgment. Repent, for God is coming. And that was John's ministry, one primarily of repentance, to prepare themselves for the coming Messiah. So then Jesus says of John, among those born of women, none is greater than John. It's because John played a really important role in that redemptive history in preparing the way for the true Messiah. And yet Jesus adds a very interesting qualifier to that. Look at what Jesus says. He says, none is greater than John, except those who are. Verse 28, the second half, he says, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Now that is a statement. How can someone be greater than John if John is the greatest to ever live? Well, this is our theological lesson today. Jesus is saying that there is something greater than John's day coming. See, the outpouring of the kingdom of God that comes in the ministry of Jesus is greater than John's day. That it's greater to be part of this new aspect of the kingdom than it was to be previous. See, Jesus is that long-awaited Messiah King. He is the one who is to come. So it's a greater aspect of the kingdom of God. Why? When the kingdom is here, because the King is here. And it's not just that the King is here, it's also in what the King does. When Jesus says that he is least in the kingdom of God, Jesus knows that in the coming days and months and years, that there's something unique going to take place in his ministry, and then finally in his life, in his death and resurrection. See, the centerpiece of the Bible, the centerpiece of the kingdom of God is in the coming of the King to die on behalf of sinners, to take their judgment. See, Jesus did come to save and to judge. He's doing exactly what John expected. It's not exactly how John expected it to happen. So when Jesus comes and lives his perfect life, to die on the cross then for sinners, he takes all the judgment that we deserve. He takes all the judgment that they owe, that are owed toward them, and he dies. But even greater, the kingdom of God is manifested in Jesus' resurrection from the dead that really happened. So it's greater to see those things. It's greater to be on this side of the cross than the other side of the cross. It's greater to see the kingdom of God being outpoured here than it was in a previous setting. That's why Jesus can say that though the person who is least in the kingdom of God in this era, in this chapter, is greater even than John was, because John wouldn't be able to see all this. You ever wish at times that you were one of the people in the Old Testament that got to see all these events take place? See, this era of redemption history is actually so much better than anything prior. As great as it would have been to be part of the Exodus out of Egypt and watch the Red Sea part, this era on this side of the cross is better. As impressive as it would have been to be part of the conquest of Cana with Joshua, this era is better. As much as we would have loved to see David slay Goliath, it would have been a fascinating scene. Still, this era is better. Why? Because we have been able to see and experience and behold the culmination of the kingdom of God and the triumph of the king on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. The whole Bible, friends, if you want to understand the heart of the Bible, you can't understand the heart of the Bible, the heart of the kingdom of God, without the cross of the king. One historian, church historian, was once asked if he wished he could have lived during the time of the Reformation in the 1500s. The historian quickly said, "No, I like indoor plumbing." This era of the kingdom of God, because of what Jesus has accomplished for your sin, for my sin, and to prove that that was satisfactory, is so much greater than anything prior. So friends, if you've trusted in Christ today, you might feel least in the kingdom of God, but you are in a better position now than what even John was. This is a commendation of trust. And Jesus' words there caused those who responded to John's message to rejoice. Those baptized by John had responded correctly to John's message. They were ready for the way of the Lord because they had repented and prepared. The ESV says that they declared God's way just, or the NIV explained this maybe a little better when they translate it this way. They acknowledged that God's way was right. On the other hand, the Pharisees and the lawyers, look at verse 30, they rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. Essentially, if they didn't respond correctly to John the Baptist, then they weren't going to respond correctly to Jesus either. Think about that. How devastating of a statement. They did not respond to the purpose of God for themselves. So there's two responses here to Jesus. One is one of trust, one of repentance, one of faith. The other is one of arrogance, self-centered, moving away. And this leads us to our final point, which is extremely important. See, Jesus' identity as Messiah, as Savior, as Lord, demands a response. And so far, our outline today has covered three essential questions that we must ask about Jesus. Pastor Dave introduced this last week. When we read the Gospels, we want to be asking three questions. Who is Jesus? What did he accomplish? And how should I respond? Who is Jesus? What did he accomplish? And how should I respond? And by the way, these are very helpful evangelistic tools for you. If you're looking for a way to share your faith with somebody, encourage them to read the Gospels and ask those three questions. Okay, but we see that John asked the question, who is Jesus? And the answer is that he is the Messiah. He is the Savior. He is the one that is coming, no one else. And then in the ministry, John highlights is Jesus' ministry that he's about to accomplish. He's about to accomplish the coming, the bringing in of the kingdom of God, supremely realized in his death and resurrection for sinners. But now we need to ask ourselves, what's the right response? See, the people and the tax collectors and sinners repented at John's message. Therefore, they were prepared for Jesus. But the Pharisees and the lawyers, on the other hand, they rejected God's purpose. And their lack of response deserves a rebuke. Our final point in this section, we see a rebuke that reveals the heart. A rebuke that reveals the heart. Look at verse 31. Jesus says, "To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they? They are like children sitting in the marketplace, calling to one another, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep.' For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by all her children." See, this passage concludes with a relatively confusing parable or illustration. When Jesus says this generation, he's likely referring to those who had rejected John and are now rejecting him. He compares them to children. Now, in other places of the Gospels, Jesus commends children. He commends their childlike faith. He says, let the little children come to me. But here, he's drawing on a natural childlike tendency to whine, to complain, and demand things on their terms. You know, it's one thing for those things to happen with a little kid who can't quite communicate. It's another thing for an older child to continue to act in this way. Daryl Bach, a New Testament scholar, memorably calls this section the parable of the brats. See, sometimes with children, it's never quite enough. Food's too hot, or it's too cold. Shirt's too big, it's too small. I want ice cream, but not that kind. And on it goes. Negotiating with little kids is some kind of evil hostage situation where sometimes the parent feels like both the hostage and the negotiator. But in Jesus' rebuke, he tells these people that you are like children and the circumstances are never good enough. You can't please. The flute was played and you didn't respond with celebration. The dirge was sang and you didn't respond with weeping. Essentially, these people are missing the beat of the music of what they don't want to hear. They criticized John the Baptist. He wasn't good enough because he was no fun at parties and he constantly told them to repent. Now the Son of Man comes and is eating and drinking and dining with sinners, and he's a glutton and friend of them. And so therefore, no one can win. It's like an old saying I once heard that you could give a man a gold brick and he'd be mad it wasn't copper. Maybe you've done this in your relationship sometimes. It's like, it doesn't really matter what they do. I'm just going to be mad at them. See, brothers and sisters, God is not like the parent trying to negotiate with his children. God does not negotiate the terms of the right response to him. There is no Players Association or Disciples of Christ Union where someone advocates for more work or for less work, more pay, and better benefits. God sets the terms because Jesus paid the debt. Why would we think that we get to decide what a right response to the God of the universe is? See, this series is titled, Who Do You Say That I Am? Not, Who Do We Think We Are? See, you might, in your imagination, be thinking, well, I would respond to God. I'd be a Christian if these things were true. If this was allowed. If I could do whatever I wanted. But a God who doesn't offend you is no God at all. Tim Keller says, if we're never offended by God, then we're likely just worshiping an idealized version of ourselves. God sets all the terms. He has done everything. Why? Because Jesus died.